made it as far as verse 12. You remember basically as far as we made it last week was that we saw Queen Vashti say no to the request of King Ahasuerus for her to come in and to display her beauty to all of the guests that were there. And all of the guests, if you remember, was basically all of Susa or Shushan, all the people living there in the capital. Susa is how one set of Hebrew manuscripts say it. Shushan is how another set of manuscripts say it. Same place, two different names, two different ways of saying it. She says no. We talked a little bit about that at the end of that. And so we pick it up tonight in verse 13. Here's the goal. And it's a lofty one, and admittedly, I know myself well enough to know it's a very lofty one, and we may not even get close to the goal. But the goal is that we'll finish chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. So we'll see how that works. Probably won't happen that way, but that's the goal, all right? I have notes for 3 chapters, all right? So, like, maybe we could do it. Probably not, though. All right, so Esther chapter 1, we'll pick it back up in verse 13. We'll just read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter there in verse 22. And then we will begin to break these things down. Verse 13, again, just right after Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. So the king, furious, his anger is burning within him. And again, I'm reading, again, I'm just going to, I guess, just teach through all of Esther in the New King James just for the fun of it. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes, all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus's command, when they report that King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who's better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king. And the princes and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Ah, Father, would you speak to us through the things that are good examples and the things that are bad examples in the text that lies before us? Would you do such a work in here that you get the glory for all of it, Lord, that we grow, that we are edified, we're built up together in Christ, that, God, you do such a thing, Lord, that we are different when we leave. We're different in our understanding of who you are, our understanding of ourselves and of this world, Lord, our perception of things, as it were, Lord, that you would just have your hand upon all of it. For we need a fresh move of your Spirit, Lord. It's been days since we gathered together on Sunday, and it will be days before we gather together this Sunday, Lord. Would you refresh tonight, Lord, as we come together, as we study your word? Would you do that work within us that's so necessary for each one of us, Lord? The things that you deem to be necessary, even if we don't realize them for ourselves, God. And God, again, the same for the youth and for the kids and for the nursery, Lord. Just have your way in this place and in each one of our lives. For we trust you in that as we ask you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So we did our introduction last week, if you will. We learned that we have some main characters. We have King Ahasuerus, a main character. Queen Vashti, a main character, though only here in one chapter. Then we're going to have a couple of other, three other main characters. We're going to have Esther, who we'll meet next chapter. We'll have Mordecai, who we will meet next chapter. And we'll have Haman, who we will also meet next chapter. Well, matter of fact, we won't meet Haman until chapter 3, but we have these main characters. And remember that while God's name is not specifically mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther, nor anywhere in the Song of Solomon either, though God's name is not specifically mentioned, in the book of Esther, what we see in this overall theme is that God is constantly working out things in the background, though his name isn't specifically mentioned. And there's various reasons that, you know, people smarter than me have come up with why his name isn't mentioned. One of those ones is that this was probably intended to be for a more Persian audience, and so therefore, you know, as to not offend the king, whether that be Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes or whatever. But whatever it is, we don't see the name of God mentioned. We do see the name of God in four different places in acrostics in the original Hebrew. In fact, in those old manuscripts of the Hebrew, you'll actually see the acrostics either boldened, where you see the name of God in acrostics, or written bigger as to draw attention to those things. But outright, we don't see the name of God. But again, we do see God very specifically working things out. So again, we have now Queen Vashti refusing to come at the king's command that was brought by his eunuchs. And his anger, you know, he's furious. The king is furious. His anger burned within him. So the king says, what are we going to do about this? The king said to the wise men who understood the times. Now, we don't know. Are those astrologers? Are those some sort of wise men? They're some sort of wise men. We're not exactly sure. It doesn't exactly say to us. Don't forget that we understand some of the context of the book of Esther because of the context of the book of Daniel, right? We have Daniel written during the time that kind of is during the Babylonian Empire. And then towards the end of Daniel, you see now the coming of the Persian Empire. If you remember, you know, the writing on the wall that night is Babylon is going to fall and the Persians are going to come in, you know, into power there. And so there are some things here, like we're going to see where they say, you got to write this because the king's command can't be undone. Well, we learn about all of that from the book of Daniel. And so we learn about the wise men from the book of Daniel. In Daniel's time, these wise men were those that were, they were astrologers and they were, you know, all of these other things there. But it says, and the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him being our Karshina. Now, by the way, it would seem that because these guys have access to the king, that these guys are probably also eunuchs. So you have Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan. These are the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence, who ranked highest in the kingdom. Now, again, please don't forget, not only is King Ahasuerus completely fuming mad furious, but he's also incredibly intoxicated, right? We learned, you know, there was first a six-month party, then there was a seven-day party, and this all takes place on the seventh day of the seven-day party after the king and everybody there is incredibly drunk. In fact, it says there in verse 10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. So, you know, the king is very, very intoxicated. He's super drunk. And again, the Persians were known for, they didn't make any major decisions unless they were drunk first. That was the way that they did this. And so he then calls for these seven. And not to put too much on that, but you have to realize that as he calls for these guys, you know, he's wasted. He's not calling for these guys like, all right, we got to come up with a plan, right? He's wasted. He's highly emotional, right? And you know, for those of you like me that didn't grow up, in a perfect lifestyle, some of you have been there. You've drank your full and been a fool because of your drink. And here's the king being a fool, and he calls for these guys, you know, and he's
Brimi, Karshina, Sessar, Almatha, Tarshish, Merit, get him in here. We're going to deal with this, right? That's the idea. He's angry and he's drunk, okay? So understand that. And here's what the king says to his seven princes, the seven guys that are the closest to him, that are his wise men that have been made. And we know, again, from Daniel's time that they made the wise men eunuchs. And they did that, of course, we talked about last week, because this keeps any of these men from impregnating any of the king's concubines or wives trying to overthrow the king. It was on purpose that these guys were there. It was part of the strategy to keep the king on the throne. And so he says now to his seven wise men, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? What are we going to do about this woman? I said to come. She said no." Well, Mamukin answered before the king and the princes. Here's Mamukin's advice. "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all of us, all the princes. Not just you and us, king, but all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. She has done wrong to everybody. Let me show you why. For the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come.' This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath." Do you see Mamukin's idea here? Do you see what he's motivated by? "King, if we don't do something about your wife, my wife's going to be a problem for me. And his wife is going to be a problem for him, and his wife's going to be a problem for him. And this is going to be just all through the kingdom. The wives are going to be problematic to all of their husbands. This is a big deal, King. You better deal with this right now, or else everybody's wives are going to be out of order here. Everybody's wives are going to despise their husbands. And this is going to be horrible," right? Like, they're going to riot. When we tell them to cook our breakfast, they're going to say no. Like, what are we going to do, King? That's the idea of what Mamukin is upset about. So he says, "If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, because once you say it, King, there is no turning back from this, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus." We're going to kick her out of the palace. "And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." If the only way we could deal with this, King, is that you have to tell Vashti she's out as queen. She can never come in before you again, ever. She has to spend the rest of her life completely separated from you. It doesn't say here that they said put her to death, just she has to be completely separated. Make an example of her, because if you don't, all the rest of the women are going to get all empowered by, you know, Vashti and her no here. And he says this, "When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great." Your empire is great. You reign from Ethiopia to India. This is a huge empire. "All wives will snap back into order." I'll tell you that much, King. "All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. The poor and the rich, those of importance and those of no importance, those wives will get back into order. Otherwise, if you don't do something about this, King, then Vashti is going to cause all the women in the kingdom to act out of place." Well, again, please don't forget, these are pagan, wicked, idolatrous, drunken fools having a conversation because King Ahasuerus has been embarrassed by his wife, Queen Vashti. Understand, that's what's going on with all of this. Otherwise, we just read it and we don't really get it. These guys are wasted, man. These guys are wasted. They're making no sense. But of course, "And the reply pleased the king and the princes," right? The king goes, "Hey, that's a good idea," right? And the other six guys go, "Mamukin, you're onto something, man. I like the way you're thinking. I certainly don't want to go home and say, 'Hey, honey, where's my dinner?'" And she goes, Where's your dinner? Ask Vashti where your dinner is. You make your own dinner, right? So the king and the princes, they like this. The reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Now, can you imagine when Memucan goes home, that, you know, after this party? He goes home and his wife goes, "Oh, did you have a nice time, honey, there with King Ahasuerus?" "Yes, I did. And I'd like my dinner." "Oh, I bet you would like your dinner. I heard about your big idea there, Memucan. And I'm going to," you know, like, you can only imagine that this gets out. I mean, it's here. It's been recorded for all of human history now. So, you know, no doubt Mrs. Memucan, not happy about what Mr. Memucan did there. But the reply pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces from Ethiopia to India, to each province in its own script, in its own language, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Do you see what's going on there? King Ahasuerus says, "Women, you better get in line. Husbands, men, you better put your foot down. This kingdom of mine is going to be led by men," right? Look, this is not the same principle that Paul talks about to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about, you know, husbands and wives. This is a completely different thing. This is not the same thing here as what Paul writes when he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," right? Ahasuerus is saying, "Wives, submit to your husbands or else," not as unto the Lord. He said, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. You understand? When Paul writes this idea of the order of the home, he says, no, this is because your relationship, your marriage, is a picture of Christ and the church, not because this is all about men. In fact, he goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You see, this is a totally different idea of what King Ahasuerus and his guys have in mind versus what, you know, the biblical understanding of the order of the home is. So, you know, King Ahasuerus is just like, we don't want the women to get out of line, and his princes say the same thing. So understand that's the difference there. Now, look at when we get into verse 2. It says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. When the king's servants who attended him said, 'Well, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, into the harem, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This thing pleased the king, and he did so." Well, after these things is a more monumentous statement than you might realize. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the events of chapter 1 took place in the third year of King Ahasuerus' reign, while verse 16 of here in chapter 2 is going to tell us that these events take place in the seventh year of his reign. So we actually have a four-year gap of time between chapters 1 and 2. And it was during those 4 years that Ahasuerus, we talked about this a little last week, but it was during that four-year gap that Ahasuerus was busy trying to invade Greece. That would be that battle of the 300 Spartans that's so famous. That took place, which resulted in the Persians being defeated. Of course, King Ahasuerus is going to fight against the Greeks because he's trying to win a battle because his own dad, Darius, you know, was defeated against the Greeks. The Greeks at this time are rising in power. The Persians hold, you know, probably more power, have the biggest kingdom that anybody has ever seen at this point. But the Greeks are rising in power. Now that they've, you know, beaten the Persians twice, you know, it just sort of goes, and we wouldn't have time to get into all of this, but you remember from Daniel, right? And you have that statue, and you have the different layers of the statue, as all those things would talk about what kingdom would come next, right? Babylonians would fall, the Medes and the Persians would rise. The Medes and the Persians would rise, but then they would fall to the Greeks. The Greeks would come on the scene, and then they would rise, but then they would fall to the Romans, and so on and so forth. And so, it's sort of all of these things all taking place at the same time. Don't forget Book of Daniel, very close in proximity to this, really just before the Book of Esther. But it was during those 4 years that Ahasuerus tried to invade Greece. He lost. The 300 Spartans, you know, really did great damage. But not only did that make the king look bad, coming home in defeat against the Greeks, now after they defeated his dad and now defeated him, but he didn't even have a wife to come home to because he put Vashti away and stripped her of her royal position as a queen. So this, you know, he comes home and then it says that he remembered Vashti, right? He's been out fighting for 4 years, and he goes, you know what? I think I'm gonna have a visit from my wife Vashti, right? And so he remembered Vashti, but then he remembered what she had done, and then he remembered what had been decreed against her, and he said, oh, I can't call for her. I don't know what I'm gonna do. I was hoping to get some sensual relief from, you know, my pride being bruised from losing against the Greeks. So the king's servants come up with an idea to help cheer up the king. Their idea certainly appealed to him because he is a perverted, wicked man. He's all about his fleshly ways. And so the king's servants who attended him said, well, look, let beautiful young virgins, young women, be brought or be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel. The idea here is that if you're a beautiful young virgin, you don't really have a choice. You're going to be gathered and you're going to be brought to Shushan the citadel. You understand? These beautiful young virgins were being brought to the capital against their will. They're being gathered up as if somebody's just going out gathering up groceries or something, okay? To the citadel, to the women's quarters, again to the harem, under the custody of Hegai, who's the king's eunuch. And again, are you familiar with a eunuch? I know, like, it's kind of an old school word. If anybody not know what a eunuch is? If you don't know, just raise your hand so I can explain to you what a eunuch is. Okay, I don't want anybody missing that. Okay, great. So I don't know, maybe somebody watching from home doesn't know that. A eunuch is a man. It is the human form of what we would call a horse once they become a gelding. That's what a eunuch is. All right, they have no ability to have sexual relations with a woman. That is why the eunuchs are brought in and they serve the king, because eunuchs can't do anything to have their way with the king's women, with his concubines, with his wives. And that's the idea there. So they'll be under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. But notice, his servants say, look, you don't have Vashti anymore, but hey, we're just going to get beautiful virgins from all over, from Ethiopia to India, and we're going to bring them all here for you, king. And let beauty preparations be given them. Now, we'll get into that in just a little bit, but the Persians were known for, like, I mean, you think we have beauty stuff today, a market for beauty products today. It really started here in Persia, really. Then let the young woman who pleases the queen, pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti. Well, the thing pleased the king. And he did so. Of course, it did. You know, it appealed to his fleshly ways. Josephus writes and says that the king ended up with 400 women to choose from. Now, Look at what it says. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew. Now we get introduced to Mordecai. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. We get a little insight here. This Mordecai, he comes from the line of people taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So they've survived. His family has survived captivity in Babylon and now captivity in the Persian Empire. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So Mordecai was Esther's older cousin. He raised Esther like she was his own daughter because she had been orphaned. We don't know how or why. It's possible her parents died in the process of the Babylonian captivity. We're not really sure. Doesn't exactly say here. Hadassah, this is her Hebrew name. Matter of fact, it's the only time we learn her Hebrew name is right here in this section, and we don't want to hear it. We don't hear it after that. But Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Esther is her Persian name. We talked about this last week. Esther means star in Persia. Hadassah means myrtle, as in the myrtle tree. And I found this great note in a commentary quoting a commentary about the name myrtle, which might explain why her Hebrew name is Hadassah. It says this: in prophetic symbolism, the myrtle tree would replace the briars and thorns of the desert, so depicting the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance of his people. So if you go into Isaiah 41, Isaiah 55, Zechariah 1:8, and you see over and over that the Lord's going to basically replace the dryness and the horribleness for the myrtle trees. The thorns are going to be replaced by myrtle trees and those sort of things. And so it's just kind of interesting that the myrtle tree was speaking of the promise of God's goodness, even though it was spoken by Isaiah the prophet pre-captivity to Babylon and then spoken by Zechariah during the captivity. And so, very, very interesting, those prophets ministering just before Esther would have been born. So maybe their words were fresh upon the minds of her parents when she was born, and that's why she got that name Hadassah or Myrtle. But it says, nevertheless, about Esther, about Hadassah, the young woman was lovely and beautiful. This is an understatement. Oftentimes the Bible understates such things. The ESV renders the verse like this. It says, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. The CSB says it like this: the young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. Okay, here's the idea in modern vernacular. Esther was a hottie. All right, like when they were gathering up beautiful young virgins, everybody knew in the town that Esther was at, like, she's going for sure. This chick is the most beautiful, gal around here. And so she gets taken. So understand, this is, but here's the thing. Let's consider what we've learned about Esther even moving forward so that we would understand this. Who's Esther? Esther's an orphan. Esther's parents are dead. We don't know what happened to her, but she's an orphan. She's been raised by Mordecai, who has really adopted her as his own daughter and raised her up. Mordecai has this unique background where his family really was taken in the captivity along with King Jeconiah by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So you have this girl who has grown up an orphan. She's grown up with her older cousin, sort of playing that role of an uncle or an adopted father. We're going to find out about her that she, the Lord's going to give her favor, but she's a very wise woman. She's not just beautiful. She's a very wise woman that God is going to do something really, really spectacular in her life. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace. It doesn't say that she went willingly. It doesn't say that they had like a beauty contest and said like the most beautiful goes. It just says that, no, the king sent out people and said, no, you just bring the good-looking girls to me. That's how this whole thing worked. So Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the woman of the women. And again, being a eunuch, he would be trusted with the women. Now, the young woman, verse 9, pleased Hegai. Now, here's the thing. We're going to see God's hand, even though his name isn't specifically mentioned, we're going to see God's hand interwoven through all of these circumstances. Watch how God moves here. Now, the young woman, Esther, Hadassah, the young woman pleased Hegai, who is the custodian of the women, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her. One English translation says he sped it up. He put her in the front of the line. He readily gave beauty preparations to her, including cosmetics and all of that. Beauty preparations to her besides her allowance, above and beyond what it was that she was supposed to get, and that of course also includes her food and all that. But he really just said like, no, I'm gonna this one gets extra. You know, of everything. She gets my extra attention. Then on top of that, it says, then seven choice maidservants, seven specially handpicked female servants, seven choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So there's various rooms and all of that, you know, couches where they would be. And again, don't forget, this is a huge, this is why I don't eat too much before I teach, a huge harem. And he moves her, Hegai moves her and her seven choice maidservants to a preferred place. She's getting special treatment. Hegai really likes this one a lot, more than the rest. Esther, verse 10, had not revealed. She did not make known. Esther had not revealed her people or family. Why? For Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Now, don't miss what's going on here. Mordecai had wisdom, and Esther showed wisdom by receiving instruction from Mordecai, since he was still her covering as the one who raised her as his own daughter. Mordecai obviously loved and worried about Esther. He gave her good advice, and on top of that, he would go and check in on her every day. He acted as her covering. But notice, it said Esther had not revealed her people or family. So here's the deal. Some people look at this and they go, oh, this is just bad right here. I mean, you know, this is supposed to be like a godly woman, and here she is lying. No, she just didn't reveal it. It doesn't say that she lied about who her family was or that she was a Jew. Just Mordecai, just you know, maybe the Lord gave him some insight or something, and Mordecai said, listen, Esther, when you go in there, don't mention who your family is. Don't mention your genealogy. Don't mention that you're a Hebrew. Don't mention you're a Jew. You just go in there and you know, you have to go in there. You don't have a choice, and so just let's do this the wise way. So she had not revealed her people or family because Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. He said, whatever you do, don't tell him. But then every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women. Here's the idea. If Mordecai had access to be right there near the harem, that means that Mordecai already had a place of prominence within the kingdom. Later, we're going to find him at the gate of the king, okay? Mordecai has some sort of role of responsibility within the realm of King Ahasuerus' kingdom, or else he wouldn't be allowed to go near the harem, especially if he's not a eunuch. You understand? They wouldn't let the men there. These women are not there to display their beauty for the rest of the people. They're there specifically to display their beauty to King Ahasuerus and nobody else. Okay, so every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation. You imagine this? This already, it had been 4 years since he put his wife away, and now each one of these girls gets a full year of preparation. What? Why so long, right? Like, and here's the thing, right? Like, this is just totally different times, right? Because, you know, for us, it's like, what are you doing? You're still doing your hair? Let's go, right? No, no, no. This is, they have a whole year to get prettied up, to get all dolled up for the king. Now part of the process, it's possible, part of the process of taking a year was to make sure that none of the women came in pregnant so the king wouldn't be fooled into thinking, you know, this gal, you know, was impregnated by him, and then he'd be, you know, raising up somebody's child. And if it was somebody else's child and not his, in the way that the kingdoms worked in those days, that would be the kid that you would worry about, because he would try to kill the king and overthrow the kingdom, okay? But notice, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus. Now, we're going to get into what that meant, to go into King Ahasuerus. This is not like, this is not a beauty pageant thing here, okay? After she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned. Here's what they did. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women, cosmetics and such. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house. Basically, you're in this house, the quarters, and then you go into the king's palace overnight, and then from there you don't go back to where these other women are. Now you go into a completely separate house. So she went in, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now, this 12-month process, you have to understand, history tells us the Persian women took excessive measures to beautify themselves in comparison to other nations around them. It was particularly true with any woman, any of the women who were looking for marriage or married to important men within the empire. These women were known for doing things that women do today. They plucked their eyebrows. They painted their hands and their feet with henna tattoos. They wore makeup. They did extensive beauty treatments to lighten their skin, to get rid of blemishes and spots on their skin. Essentially, they did everything women did today except for the lightening of skin. And today, you know, of course, it's more popular to go and get a tan or whatever the deal. So, but notice, half of the year was just for perfumes. Why? Remember I told you Shushan was so hot that in the summertime, if a snake or a lizard tried to run across the road, it would die before it got across? What happens if a place is super hot? What do you do? It's summertime, you know, pretty much right now. We've been in, you know, 90-degree, 100-degree days outside. What happens if you're outside? What happens if you live in Persia all these years ago where there's no such thing as air conditioning? What happens when you're in hot, hot, hot conditions and there is no, you know, modern day plumbing, so you just go and take a bath every day? What happens to you? You sweat. What happens when you sweat a bunch repeatedly? You stink. That's it. You stink, right? Why did it take so long? Why was it 6 months worth of time just to perfumes and all of that? Because they stank. They're out. I mean, you know, just they're in super hot weather. They're sweating all over the place. They stink. All right, there's an odor. But then it says, "Thus prepared, each young woman went into the king." Now, don't let this play out in your mind in such a fanciful, polite way. Okay, this was not a beauty pageant. Right, and I've heard a lot of times. I've heard, you know, a pastor sort of teaches, "Oh, it's sort of like the Miss Persian, beauty pageant." No, it wasn't. That's not what this was at all. They didn't go in and you know, here's my evening gown and here's my, you know, my swimwear and here's my whatever. They didn't do that. They didn't go in and you know, show off their talents. I could play the piano. I could do that weird thing with cups where I. you know, or I could play the xylophone or whatever the deal, you know. Like, they weren't doing that, right? They weren't in there making, you know, speeches about world peace, right? Especially not to King Ahasuerus. You have to understand that when they get called in, this was nothing more than the king bringing these beautiful young virgins, beautiful young women, into his chambers so that he could have his way with them to see which one of them most pleased him sexually. That's what this was. So don't, you know, we sort of read through this, and again, the Bible kind of understates it for us it's so that it's almost like more polite for us, but there was nothing polite about this. These women were gathered, whether they wanted to go to the king or not, they were gathered up, brought in, they went through the process saying like, well, you know, hey, you kind of stink, you're not that pretty, but don't worry, we're going to really make you pretty and really make you smell good, and then you're going to go and have one night with the king. Well, for those who failed to please the king, they were sent with the other 399, or there's, you know, 400 there, who were overseen by Shazgaz, or however you say the guy's name. They were considered, those who slept with the king and then went to the other house, they were considered wives or concubines of the king, but that meant that they had to live a life of waiting for the king to call upon them by name. They were not allowed to leave. They were not allowed to marry another man. Most of these women would spend the rest of their lives never seeing the king after that night. That's what their lives were. So you look at this and it's like, oh wow, they got to go in and meet the king. Like, no, there's none of these young girls were excited about going in to meet the king. They were just trying to do what they could, A, to stay alive, because this guy, as we talked about last week, was a stone cold killer. And on top of that, they were doing what they could to get this position of queen. There's nothing romantic about this whole story here. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who already showed favor to her and was you know, really paying special attention to her. So she understands, this guy is on my side. I'm going to listen to his good advice. So when everybody else, they, you know, they would take in whatever they wanted. But again, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Again, she's very beautiful. Wherever she goes, she's very beautiful. She conducts herself with grace, with politeness. There's something about her, quiet confidence perhaps. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus. Everybody likes Esther. You understand? Why does everybody like Esther? Huh? God's favor. God's favor. Please don't miss that. Everybody doesn't like Esther just because she's Esther. I'm sure she was a lovely lady. I'm sure she was a lovely young lady. But everybody likes Esther because God's favor is upon Esther. Because again, even though we don't see God's name specifically mentioned in the book of Esther, we see God orchestrating events, weaving the events together. So Esther was taken to King, verse 16, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. Why? God's favor upon her. That's why. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. He gave those things out by his hand. He said, I found a wife, we're throwing a party. Now, again, the excuse me, the Persians were known for throwing parties. But so he throws a party now. And in throwing the party, not only does he throw a big party, but he gives everybody else gifts. And this, by the way, is still the kind of the custom even in Middle Eastern places today. But you see, God's favor is all over Esther here. God made it so that everybody liked Esther, the king. Loved Esther more than anybody else. Put the royal crown upon her. She's now the queen. And so he made a great feast, another excuse to get drunk. The feast of Esther for all his officials and servants. You know, Mamukin and all those other guys. Hey, you guys had a really good idea. I finally found a wife, you know. 399 before her, but here she was, or, you know, whatever the order was there. And he proclaimed a holiday in all the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Again, if he sat within the king's gate, it tells us Mordecai had some prominence within the kingdom. So when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. Now this is going to work out in her favor and in the favor of all of the Jews as the story goes on. Esther had not revealed her family and her people just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. This is still the man who is her dad, if you will. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, again because of his place of prominence, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan, also known as Bigthana, depending on the manuscripts, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, or those who guarded, the threshold, if you will, became furious, they're angry, and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, not to pray for him. They're not laying hands to pray for him, okay? This is, they want to kill the king. They have a coup. They want to assassinate the king. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who then told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So the king is fully aware of what's just happened, and he is there as they write it all down. Well, here's the deal. You should know. I mean, maybe you care, maybe you don't care. I'll tell you anyway. Ahasuerus escaped the assassination plot this time, and he did so because God's hand is all over the book of Esther, and God has a plan for the Jews by the end of the book of Esther here. So Ahasuerus escaped the assassination plot this time, but He would eventually be assassinated. He was not only greatly feared, but because he was greatly feared, a bunch of people hated him within his own kingdom and the hierarchy of those around him as well. And so he will be assassinated later on by his prime minister, and that prime minister will kill him so that he could place his son, Artaxerxes I, the one who sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, to be king in his place. So, you know, Artaxerxes doesn't come in because his dad got old and died or something. He was assassinated by his own prime minister. But notice something here, because we see it here, and then we're going to see it happen with Mordecai later. It says that they were hanged on the gallows. Now, as much as it's unpleasant to talk about, we should identify what that means. We typically think of hanged on the gallows as if, you know, somebody got a rope and a noose, and they put their, you know, their neck in a noose and then dropped out the bottom of the floor and they hung them that way. That's not what this means. The Persians, when they hanged you on the gallows, what that meant is that they impaled you on a tree, on a stake. And the idea is that there would be a stake and they would bury it into the ground for stability. They would sharpen the top of this stake, the top of this tree trunk, and they would impale you on that. They would, it is what it is. So, if you were found guilty and found that, you know, your punishment was to be impaled, was to be hanged on the gallows, they would make you sit on top of this tree. The top has now been sharpened into a point. They would make you sit on that, right, in the middle of your body, as you can imagine. And then there would be two executioners, one on either side of you. One would grab your left leg, one would grab your right leg. And they would very, very slowly pull you down as the pole entered your body, went all the way through, and eventually came out your neck. That's what it means to be hanged on the gallows. I know, aren't you glad we said that after dinner, not before? The Romans, of course, they would take this idea. The Romans found a way to make things even more painful and longer lasting. They called it crucifixion. We'll be seeing that, in fact, in the next couple of Sundays in our study through Mark as they crucify Christ, and we'll take a detailed look at crucifixion on that. Each successive one up until the Romans found more painful, more longer-lasting forms of punishment. And that was a deterrent for other people, but it also pleased, you know, wicked and really sort of mentally unwell, crazy kings. When the Romans do it, they figure out a way to make it last even longer and to be even more painful. Crucifixion, our word excruciating, which means, you know, if somebody says they're in excruciating pain, it means they're in the worst pain of their lives, the absolute most horrible pain. That word excruciating, you know, it means from the cross. So you have this. Here's what happens. Mordecai, he's there in the king's gate. He overhears a couple of the eunuchs who would mean they're higher up. Eunuchs, we talked about last week, were highly respected. Like, oh, you're a eunuch. Wow, that means you get an audience with the king often, right? So Mordecai hears a couple of the king's eunuchs say, "Hey, man, we're gonna go in there and we're gonna kill the king." Mordecai hears of it. Mordecai goes to Esther, his you know, sort of adopted daughter, if you will, and he says, "Hey, Esther, these two guys are planning on killing the king. You should let him know." Esther goes to the king and says, "Hey, king, we got an assassination attempt here." And so they send in their, you know, their special investigators. They go in there. They investigate the matter. They find out that it is true. It says when an inquiry was made there in verse 23 into the matter, it was confirmed. So they find it out. Both were hanged on the gallows, a horrible form of torture there. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So the king knows about this. The king, it's been written down in his presence. Keep that in mind. We don't have time to, I figured we wouldn't get into chapter 3. But keep that in mind, because in a few chapters, two or three chapters from now, it's going to come back to the remembrance of the king, and God is going to begin to save the Jews because of a conspiracy that Haman is going to bring to the king next week in chapter 3. So Esther's a fun book. You know, it's one of those super unique books. Again, we don't hear the name of God, but we do see God moving in very clear ways. We see God, you know, sort of just interwoven throughout this whole book, bringing things about. So as we see Vashti out of the way, that leads to a plan of God. As we see Esther become queen, that leads to the plan of God. As we see Mordecai hear about the assassination attempt and go and report it so that it's written down, and Mordecai's name is written down as the guy who reported that and thus saved the king, all of that's going to work out under the plan of God. So really, you know, just again, we just see the plan of God throughout all of this. And so, you know, sometimes things, next chapter, we're going to see by the end of chapter 3, it's just going to look like an impossible situation, of wickedness winning out and many people dying over it and all of that. But instead, the Lord's got it all together. The Lord's got it all under control. He's in the midst of it all, you know, and I'll be honest with you, part of, you know, just studying through this, you know, for tonight, you know, just sort of, that's been one of the, just one little thing that I've been holding on to, you know, even when I see all this nonsense with trying to register the bus and all that stuff, you know, and I'm like, that's okay. The Lord has a plan. Somewhere in the place of all this, the Lord has a plan. He's going to work it all out for his own glory. He's going to get the glory for it. It'll somehow be to our good because he's gracious to knuckleheads like us. And And it'll be fine. So, but I will say, please continue praying. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will act in a mighty way in a short time, so that by tomorrow all that gets done and we could actually use the bus and not borrow vehicles and all that stuff. But, yeah, Father, we love you. And we thank you that you are on the throne, that you are in control. No matter how things look to us, you see the big picture. You have a plan. You have your own calendar, your own schedule that you keep. And you're always on time. You're never late. You are never, though some would say rarely early, Lord. Your time is perfect, so you're never early nor late. You're just right on time. And you always have a plan. You bring favor to your people when that is needed. You protect your people when that is needed. You provide for your people as that is needed. But you also, from time to time, allow your people to go through a season of difficulty, because that's also needed for us, Lord, as you build character in us and as you build faith within us, Lord. Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we would leave as a people who trust you, know you, love you, understand that we're loved by you, that we're part of a bigger plan that we don't even understand, that you have our lives scheduled out on your own calendar, your own schedule of events, that you are for us, that the things that you do, God, especially, Lord, in the life of the yielded, of the surrendered, that it brings you glory and that it is for our good all at the same time. Lord, we thank you for that, Lord. We do pray, God, that you would allow things to go way smoother than what they look like they're going to do with various plans, with the bus in particular, Lord. But God, in the plans that we have in our own lives, God, we each have things happening in our lives right now, this very moment. We walked in here with things going on in our lives that we don't understand and that we have frustrations about or worries about. Would you remind us, God, that you are in the midst of it all, that you care, that you love us, that you're for us. And God, you are doing things to allow us to be closer to you, to draw upon your strength, upon your mercy, upon your goodness. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. Go before us. Be behind us as our rear guard. And walk alongside of us, Lord, as you lead us and guide us for your name's sake. We trust you and ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. That's it. Lord bless you guys and keep you. Sunday morning, we will leave. High schoolers will leave right after second service. So if I don't talk to you, if you come to second service and I'll hang out and talk to you after church, don't be offended. We're supposed to be in Durango by 4, all right? Yeah.